Once again, back over, we're going to actually start over in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And we do want to welcome all those listening by way of the internet. A lot of great comments already. We haven't even started, and there's some great comments on here about resurrection. So Alice, she chatted in here. Happy risen from the dead day. just the way that sounds. Sounds great, doesn't it? Happy risen from the dead day, you know. Amen to everyone, and welcome to everyone on the internet. We're glad that you're here, folks from Albuquerque, from Canada, all over the place. So Nebraska, there's Neil and everybody, there's Don. So welcome everyone, Crystal, Paul, Marvick, Sia, and Sylvia. Very good. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, a few weeks ago, when we finished the book of James, we began a little bit of a short series. We've been going for about 4 or 5 weeks now on this. A little bit of a short series dealing with the question that if only Paul's epistles are specifically to us and about us in the dispensation of grace, then what do you do with the rest of the Bible? You know, it's a big book. And when you look at the amount of information in Paul's epistles compared to the rest of the Bible, it seems just like a teeny tiny sliver relative to Genesis to Revelation. So what do you do with the rest of the Bible? And so we started looking at this several weeks ago. Look with me again at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And notice what he says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Bless you not our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you that we have your word, your perfect, infallible, inerrant word. And we have it in our language even. And what an amazing, amazing truth that is. So that as we get together and study and we make reference to Scripture, when we say to look into your word, we're saying that because it's the truth. And it's what this book claims about itself. And so as we continue to study your word, help us to appreciate to a greater degree the significance and importance that we have all of your word and why it's vital for our edification. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So when we started looking at this about a month or so ago now, you'll notice from passages like this, how much Scripture does the Apostle Paul believe, and therefore the Holy Spirit believe, is necessary for the edification of the believer to be able to produce the quote-unquote man of God? How much? You need all of it. Okay? It's very, very clear that that passage, that all Scripture. So all Scripture, it's a unit. It's the way that Christ says it in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, the volume of the book. Do you remember that? Everybody remember that verse in Hebrews chapter number 10? So when he thinks about Scripture and makes reference to Scripture, it's one book comprised of 66 books in total and so forth. So it's got one united testimony all focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says there, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So you really need the whole Word of God, all the Word of God, in order, as that verse says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. But in order to gain the instruction in righteousness from Scripture, we've noted chapter 2, verse 15. What do you have to do with reference to how to study it? You've got to rightly divide it. Why? Yeah, because it's not all to us. And neither is it all about us. And knowing that, does that make a difference?
Yes.
What difference does it make? You say huge. What difference does it make?
What is God doing today?
What do we take for application today? What is God doing today compared to
time past
and even in the future?
For doctrine, for reproof,
Yeah, it makes a difference in all those areas. Go ahead. Yeah, otherwise you get blown around with every wind of doctrine that's out there. And boy, are there a lot of them. Thousands of every wind of doctrine, okay?
And it's kind of like being on like a football team and knowing the gameplay.
Yeah. Yes. It's like being on a football team. You're supposed to know the play that's called, right? And if you go, oops, I thought it was a different play that was called. Well, no, you were wrong, kind of a thing. It matters, you know. So when you go over to Romans 15 now, what we've been looking at for the last three or four times, in Romans 15, this is a key passage, where one of the passages in Paul's epistles where he conveys to us what we can expect. Let me just move this real quick. I'm tripping over that there. What we can expect reasonably to find when looking at the things that are written the aforetime. You see Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our what? Our learning." See that there? "That we through patience and comfort of what? The Scriptures might have what?" You see that? So regardless of where you are in the Bible, where you're reading in the Bible, even something like Leviticus, people say, "What, you know, we're not offering sacrifices, so how can I, from the book of Leviticus, what can I learn that will provide me patience and comfort and therefore solidify hope?" So, like out of the book of Leviticus, any ideas?
Not under the law.
Yeah, one, how about you're not under the law? Okay. What else? What's that? Yeah, the cycles of chastisement. This big one out of Leviticus. Okay? What else? Something else out of Leviticus. What can you learn out of Leviticus?
Even though we're not performing the blood sacrifice, you can picture what it was and what the atonement under the law was that we now don't have to do.
Everybody hear what Gary just said there? Everything everybody says is big. That's a big one as well. Let me repeat for the folks listening on the internet. What Gary basically said is that when you read through the book of Leviticus, I mean, there's a lot of bloody stuff going on. A lot of non-stop, constant sacrifices, blood, burning, you know, flesh of animals and that kind of thing. And I mean, it's just constantly going on. They had to have sacrifices every morning and every evening at a minimum. That was just the starting point. And then once the Sabbath day rolled around, and they had to add on top of that. And then once the various feast days came around, they had to add on top of that. So besides the daily morning and evening sacrifices, then just pile on top of that, you know, the number of sacrifices that are happening. What's that all about?
The burnt offering.
What about the burnt offering?
Consecration.
Consecration. Total consumed. Totally consumed.
The sin offering.
The sin offering. What's that?
Stench of sin in God's
nostrils. Okay, think about what you did. You hear what she said? Say it louder.
The stench of sin in God's nostrils.
The stench of sin in God's nostrils. Now get the picture. Remember in Exodus, God gives Moses the details about the clothing that the high priest was supposed to wear. It says, "For glory and for beauty." Spectacular, beautiful. Blue and purple and different colors, things like that. Just spectacular. And one of the first things that Moses does after he literally dresses the high priest, Aaron, he stains it all with oil and with blood. Is it easy to get blood stains out of clothing?
No.
Imagine what... No, the answer is no, by the way. He doesn't do laundry. Okay. Anyway. Everyone said it's hard. He said, anyway, that's in the hose. So, but think about what over time, therefore, those beautiful garments, that priest was constantly offering blood sacrifices. I mean, those things didn't exactly stay beautiful for very long and over time. So even the high priest became stained with the blood of someone else. The person would bring the lamb and lay their hands on the head of that animal, and the lamb would die in the place of that person. So here the high priest was stained with that blood. Or in all those kind of pictures, and then day after day, month after month, year after year, the non-stop, constant burning. You look back there and we can really go, wow, thank God we're not having to do that right now.
Amen.
Because we now have the one, mm-hmm. once final for all blood sacrifice. So Garrett, that's a very critical point. You can read that and we can appreciate that we're not under the law. Wow, we're under grace. Very, very different. So then what we also did is that we spent quite a bit of time, we looked at some things in Samuel about David, we looked at a number of different psalms. And how many of you that have sat with us either here or online and studied through those psalms with us, how many of us here allowed psalms to give us patience and comfort and fortify that hope? So you now know how to read psalms. Don't turn the book of Psalms into a devotional book, because that robs it of its power, its value, what's there. You read it first in the dispensational setting in which it fits and appreciate those who are in that dispensation, like the little flock in the tribulation period needing psalms. You appreciate it first where it is and who it's written to and about. And then, by appreciating how the Word of God is able to comfort and strengthen them in their situation, you go, wow, if the Word of God did that for them, it will do that same thing for me. How many times in Psalms do you hear David lament and cry out and say, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard my prayer. Can you relate to that kind of thing? You know? And even when David says, I cried to the Lord and He heard my prayer, David didn't always get immediate deliverance. Rarely was it immediate. And yet he still knew the Lord heard his prayer, even if that deliverance didn't come immediately. If God heard David's prayer, then won't He hear your prayer? See that? So you can really receive the patience and comfort of Scripture that's there. And then last week we especially looked at the last several chapters of Psalms. How does the entire book of Psalms end? The whole book of Psalms, how does it end? Yes. Let everything that hath breath, what?
Praise
ye the Lord. Listen, that's how the story is going to end. Understand that? Whether it's the prophecy program or the mystery program, in the end it's all going to be to the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The body of Christ in the heavenly places, praising the Lord to the glory of the Father. Israel, redeemed Israel, reaching to the Gentiles on the earth to the glory of God the Father through the finished work of Christ. What a wonderful way to end the book of Psalms, you know. But everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Now, look at that verse again in Romans 15, verse 4, when he says, for whatsoever things are written aforetime. Now, normally when we think of that phrase, whatsoever things that were written aforetime, what portion of the Bible normally do we kind of default think of? Yeah, we used to usually think of the quote-unquote Old Testament. We usually think Genesis through Malachi. But were there any other scriptures, not in Genesis through Malachi, that were written before Paul's written ministry? Such as? How about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? How about Hebrews through Revelation? How about, you know, especially some of the things that Luke had begun to write down? You know, he writes the book of Acts after Paul's ministry clearly had begun. Okay, so he goes back and records some information that happened earlier, right? But that means also, therefore, that when Paul says in that verse, for whatsoever things are written aforehand, that means same thing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews to Revelation. We should go and read and study those books, study them in the context in which they fit, Seek to understand and interpret them in the setting in which they fit. We do that first. But then also go back and say, wow, if this is how the Lord Jesus Christ comforted people there, then we certainly can receive the patience and comfort from that as well. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to change the interpretation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order to get the patience and comfort of Scripture that's in there. Interpret it in its proper setting. And then once you interpret it properly, you can go back and say, wow, look at this. If this is how he comforted them, we can sure take comfort and encouragement from that. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at just some examples of this in the Gospels. All right? Watch this. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go with me. Let's start here. As always, I have way too many notes, but that's okay. It's better to have too many than not enough, right? Okay. Look over to Matthew chapter 9. Look over to Matthew chapter number 9. And verse 36. There's a word I want to focus on first as we get going here. Matthew 9, verse 36, it says this. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what?
Compassion.
See that word compassion? Do you know what does the word compassion mean? Anybody know what compassion means? It does include the idea of sharing.
Caring.
It includes that. What else? Compassion. What are you doing? Compassion is the idea of entering into their affliction. So you're not holding their affliction at a distance. You're able to enter into it. You're able to genuinely, like Christ here, genuinely empathize with their situation. That's what compassion is. It's able to look at a person's situation. It's not the idea of feeling sorry for someone, falsely condemning them, or excusing them. It's able to look at their situation and truly relate to it in the deepest possible way. Of capability. In this case, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew the human heart. He knew exactly what they were experiencing. And when it says here, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they, now notice, fainted. What's that word mean? Fainted. What's that mean?
No more strength.
No more strength. Ready to give up and kind of kill over and just with the pressure and the grind. He says, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He looks upon his nation and he sees the spiritual predicament as well as the physical predicament of his people. And he had compassion on them. You see the idea of compassion? He was able to enter into their affliction. Now, how does he do that? Hold that passage here. Go to Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah chapter 53 here. Just notice in Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of what?
Sorrows.
And acquainted with grief. See that? That's how he's able to enter into their sorrows. That's how he was able to enter into their grief and griefs, as it were. is that that's what he personally experienced. Scripture says he came unto his own and his own received him not. So as he looked upon his nation, as he looked upon them and saw them as they're ready to faint, their sheep scattered, they got no shepherd, they got no leader out there. That means they're in constant danger. Look at another one, if you would. Go with me to Matthew 14. Go with me to Matthew 14. You can let go of Isaiah there. Go to Matthew 14, verse 14. It says this. Matthew 14, 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with what? Compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. When he looked upon that great multitude, it's interesting to think that he knew that the multitude was ultimately going to reject him. They were going to call for his crucifixion, turn away from him. But he didn't let any of that hinder him from having compassion for them and then healing them. Isn't that amazing to think about that? He had compassion on them. What can we appreciate in studying the passage like that? And it goes on to say he healed their sick. Listen, he's not going to heal you today.
Right.
Okay? I mean, some people get a real hard time when I say that. They'll get up and leave. I say, well, I'm not going to go to that church. I don't believe in healing kind of thing. Well, okay. But what can we gain from a passage like that? When he says, what's that?
He is still compassionate
regardless of whatever our particular situation is. Look at another one, if you would. Look at chapter 15, verse 32 here. 15, verse 32, it says this. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Again, you're seeing his care for the people. You're seeing his compassion for them. Okay? Now, what I want you to do is we're going to kind of take a little bit of a deeper dive into a situation that is given great detail over here in Mark chapter number 5. Look over to Mark chapter number 5. Mark chapter number 5. Now remember that even though, listen very carefully how I'm saying this, even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not specifically to us, nor are they about us. I realize that's a shock to people when they say stuff like that. You're not under the law. You're under grace. When you read Matthew, Luke, and John, they're under the law still. Christ himself was upholding the law, telling them to observe blood sacrifices. I mean, even that comes as a shock to people. But even though when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're realizing it's not specifically to you and about you today, living in the dispensation of grace, there's still so many wonderful things that we can learn here, especially when we look at Christ, when we look towards Him and see Him. So watch this here. Look at Mark chapter number 5. Mark chapter number 5. We'll see how far we can get in this chapter. There are three main events that happen in this chapter. One is he casts the devils out of this man that's possessed with the devils. Two is he heals Jairus' daughter. And three, the woman that had an issue of blood for all those years, she gets healed. So three major events that happen in this chapter. We're not going to deal with all of them. We just won't have time. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains. because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Now what a predicament for this human being. This is a human being here. Most people, if they would see this guy, they would say, oh, you forget about him, he sees whatever. You know, people would be repelled by this guy. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see the account here is that he truly was possessed with an unclean spirit. You're going to get more detail here. It says at verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran. What does he do? Worshipped him. He worshipped him. Verse 7. And cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. I'm gonna sidetrack a little bit, and then we're going to come back. Is there much discussion in Christianity, and has there been over many, many, many years now, about people possessed with devils?
Yeah.
A lot. When you say, well, why do you think the person's possessed with the devil? You ask them, okay, why do you think this person's possessed or whatever? What are the general descriptions? And I'm going to say some things right now. I promise some people are going to get upset. But, hey, it is what it is. Okay? But what are the general descriptions that people put forward to describe the evidence of whether or not someone is quote unquote possessed with the devil? What do they say?
Abnormal strength or something.
What? Okay, want to be abnormal strength?
Talking to people who aren't there.
What's that?
Talking to people who aren't there.
Talking to people who aren't there?
What else? Cursing.
What's that?
Cursing God, not cursing God.
Yeah, most common is foul language and cursing God. Right?
Yeah. Multiple personalities.
Multiple personalities, that type of thing? That they don't know what's going on, things like that.
Their appearance.
Okay. Let me ask you this. Now, this is God's holy, precious, infallible word describing a man who was possessed with unclean spirit. In fact, the legion. Does this guy cuss the Lord Jesus?
No.
He doesn't. Does this guy, in fact the legion in him, know who Jesus is?
Yes.
Does this guy, the legion in him, know something doctrinally that is correct?
Yes.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
So, you got to decide whether you're going to let the Bible, which is the authority of truth, that gives you accurate descriptions of how to discern things. When someone comes up and says, oh, this person is possessed with the devil because they're constantly using foul language, they curse Jesus all the time, just shake your head and say, no. That's just a lost person going to hell, having their heart and their mind just filled with lies. That's not this guy here. You check every time in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, every time you see where the scripture identifies someone who truly was possessed with the devil, they never cuss God. They never curse Jesus. The types of things they do are found right here. They recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Thou art the Son of the Most High God. They know who He is. And the following statement that this guy says, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. In other places you'll see they say, art thou come to torment us before the time? That tells you they know sound doctrine.
More than most Christians.
They knew they kind of signed up with the wrong team when they went with Lucifer. They know that. So the idea, the other thing, were chains able to hold this guy?
No.
You know, anything like that at all? They weren't. You heard the story years ago. A guy called on the phone. It was like 2 a.m. and everything. Answered the phone and said, "Hi, can I help you?" and everything. And the guy said, "You know, I need to talk to someone who knows the Bible. I need to talk to a preacher or whatever." And he said, "Well, maybe I can help, you know." And he said, "I was 2 a.m, you know, what's up?" And he said, "There's a demon upstairs in my room, and you got to help me, whatever." He's all upset and everything, and you know, you go, "Oh, brother, okay." There's more charismatic confusion, and it is total confusion, friends. And I told the guy, I said, "Okay, tell you what, I'll talk to you all night if you want, but go get your Bible." He said, I can't get my Bible. I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because it's upstairs in my room, and that's where the demon is." And I told the guy, I said, "You know what? If there really is a demon in your room, a door's not going to stop it. Look at the verses. Look at the scripture. Enough of this nonsense out there." And I was you know, hard on the guy that way. And he truly calmed down. That's what was interesting, how much he calmed back down. Okay? Now, my point is that let's let the Word of God be of authority when it comes to whatever it is we're trying to address and deal with, instead of emotion, instead of human viewpoint about so many things. This man here really and truly was possessed with an unclean spirit, a legion. But when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, far off even, he runs to him, he falls down, and he worships him. And he identifies him as the Son of the Most High. Now watch what else happens. Look at verse 8, it says, "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered and said, My name is Legion, for we are many." Notice what else happens. There's a reasonable conversation going on between them. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? The Lord asks him, "What's your name?" The guy answers him. Mm-hmm. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away, notice, out of the country. Remember, when Jesus Christ showed up on the scene of human history, at that time, the kingdom of heaven was truly at hand. And Satan understood that about the prophetic program. Hence, the reason there was so much devil possession in Jerusalem at the time that Christ was there on the planet Earth is because Christ had come to reclaim his city, the house, and the kingdom. When the Legion here says, "Don't cast us out of the country," Satan had amassed his devils in the country, is what's going on here. It was an all-out battle between two strong men. So he says, he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. By the way, you get a pretty good idea, therefore, that the idea of a legion is about 2,000. One guy had a legion in him. I remember hearing a brother years ago say that at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, came to Israel, there were more devils in the land of Israel than there were Jews. This one man here had 2,000 in him. That's staggering to think about. Now, it's important to remember, hold Mark 5 and go back with me this time over to Matthew. But hold Mark 5 there. Go back to Matthew 12. Go back to Matthew 12. Go back to Matthew 12. Watch this. Another similar situation. Matthew 12, verse 22. We've looked at this before in great detail. We're going to just kind of go through it kind of quickly here. But Matthew 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Isn't that wonderful? Now this person was a real living human being. A real person. Sometimes we read through this and forget that these are real people. This was someone's son. Maybe someone's daddy. Someone's husband maybe. Someone's brother. There's a real person here. And what was true of this man, this man's part of Israel. And what was true of this man spiritually was true of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had become possessed with the devil, therefore spiritually blind and spiritually dumb. What was true of this guy in every sense of the word, both physical and spiritual, was what had become of the nation of Israel. And it says this, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. He cast Satan out, and now the guy can see clearly and speak clearly. What Christ did for this man is exactly what he wanted to do for his nation. That's why this is so critical here. Now watch this, verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Well, that's the right question. The people are on track with this. They're saying, wow, this doesn't happen every day. The people have the right question here. Is not this the son of David? Our Messiah is going to come. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said. Now do you see how you have two different competing interpretations of what just happened? The people are ready to believe. But their leaders continue to oppose. And they say, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew. Watch them bring them right to account. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, watch this now. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. You see how he talks about the kingdom, the city, and the house? Jesus Christ came to reclaim his right to the kingdom of Israel. He was on the scene of human history to reclaim the city, Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the city of the great king. And he is here contending for the right to redeem the very house of Israel. Isn't that amazing? That's why he says every king in the city and house. He's contending for the right to redeem his people back. He says in verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Boy, that brought them on the carpet, you think. Therefore shall they be your judges. Now watch verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. He says, listen guys, if I'm casting the devils by the Spirit of God, Luke says with the finger of God, he said, then this is the evidence that the kingdom of heaven really and truly is at hand. After all, that's how John the Baptist started his ministry, right? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent the 12 apostles out to declare the kingdom of heaven was at hand. You remember all that? So he's telling them, he says, you got a choice to make. Look at what I'm doing. If I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then this is the evidence that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the evidence that He, Christ, is on the scene of human history contending for the right to rescue His nation. He says at verse 29, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? You see that there? That's, in that verse, Christ is describing what he's doing there. There's this great conflict, there's this great contention between two strong men, the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. This great contention over the right to claim back the kingdom, the house, and the city. The right to claim back his people that he's going to come and die for. You see what's going on there? Isn't that amazing? When you go back to Mark 5 now, the account in Mark 5 happens earlier than the account in Matthew 12. I want you to see what's going on. Every time Jesus Christ is casting out devils, casting out devils, casting out devils, he is evidencing the fact that the kingdom of heaven was actually, really and truly then at hand. Now go back to Mark 5. So what he does, he casts the devils out, this legion out. They go into the swine. They rush down off the steep cliff into the sea as it were and all drown. A clear picture of their ultimate doom. Now watch what happens. We're back now at 5:14 of Mark. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil. Now watch this. So they knew the guy. Everyone in the city knew this guy. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. Okay, so they see this guy sitting. So he's calm. And clothed. And in his right mind. Has this guy's life been changed forever? I mean, there's not much you can argue with there. And it says this, and they were what?
Afraid.
Should they have been afraid? What should they have done?
Rejoice.
Worship the Lord. Even the legion worship the Lord. They come out and they see the Lord Jesus Christ there. They see the man that they've been possessed with the devil, just burning himself, cutting himself, living in the rocks, living in the tombs. No one can tie this guy down at all. Ripped apart, living in tattered clothes and his skin ripped apart. And they see this guy sitting, clothed in his right mind. Something happened inside this man. And when the people see this, they're all afraid. Instead of bowing down and saying, man, we've never seen this before. And it gets worse because not only are they afraid, look at verse 16. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. So they give the people all... So fine, they're afraid at first. And so the people that witnessed what happened, they say, here's what happened. He did this, this happened, and so forth, and he cast them out. So they've received more information. They don't have to be afraid anymore. And they began to pray him to do what?
Depart.
To depart out of their coasts. What's going on there?
They cared more about the swine. Money.
Everybody hear what Tom said? They would rather be, what Tom said, they'd care more about their swine than about Jesus. They care more about their swine than this man that was healed. They would rather be possessed by unclean spirits than possessed by the Lord. Think about swine. Swine. In Israel, it's programmed under the law. By the way, how many you guys like bacon? Everything tastes good to bacon. Okay, aren't you thankful you're not under that?
Yeah.
Listen, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they could not eat bacon.
Mm-hmm.
When you think, and when your preacher tells you, whoever tells you, you know, you need to be following Jesus and so forth. Every time you eat bacon, you're not following Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Every time, you know. I know I say things and I stir the pot and people get mad. I understand that. Every time you eat bacon, you are not following Jesus. You're not following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were under the law. Next time people say, well, we got to follow Jesus and get baptized with water and so forth. We got to follow Jesus. Well, why do you pick this but not that then? Anyway, that's some other issues. But these guys, they were making their living off of swine, which were unclean animals according to the Levitical system. Who were they selling the swine to? Probably the Gentiles, and maybe on the side of themselves, right? Understand that? So they have no problem raising these unclean animals, selling them to the Gentiles, which it was okay for the Gentiles to eat. But what when they have the chance to be possessed by the Lord, to be rid of satanic possession, they pray Jesus to leave them. Leave us! We were more comfortable in our realm being content with this man possessed with devils who was a legion full of them. That's our norm. And we're more comfortable with that than with Jesus. Isn't this... Boy, you see human nature here, don't you? Now, quickly, I'm out of time, but look at watch what happens now. Now, watch verse 18. Now, go back to the man here. Now, enter into the man here. 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil... So now the focus is back on the man here, yes? He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. What does this man ask the Lord? He says, Lord, I want to be with you. These people had already given up on me. They were no help. You just healed me, cast the devil out of me, and they want you to go away. My hope is not with them. They don't care about me. They don't care about you. He absolutely sees that his hope, his life is in and with the Lord. His connection with the Lord. You see that here? He prays to the Lord, let me be with you. I've lived my life in the rocks and the caves, dwelt by the devils and so forth, and the very people of the city and my nation have not cared about me, and much less about you. And he just prays the Lord, but I just want to be with you now. I got a question. When you got saved, when you came finally to see and understand that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and rose again the third day, when you came to see He did that for you, you trusted His shed blood alone for your salvation, and yes, I do mean alone. You didn't quit sinning. You didn't promise God to do better next time, because none of that will work. God's the great promise keeper. You're not the promise keeper. Christ is the Savior. You're not the co-Savior. Salvation truly is a total, complete, free gift of God because of what Christ did on the cross. He said, it is finished. Amen. And you place your trust and confidence in Him and Him alone, because He's the Savior. Human beings are not the co-Saviors. You're not helping God save you. But when you got saved, couldn't you kind of... You may not have used the same words, but kind of relate the same thing. Lord, I just want to... The rest of my life, I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you, Lord. The old song, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Now watch what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Verse 18 again, 18 again. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not. So he's like, says, well, not yet, okay? Suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends. You think he had any? Probably not many. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. He said, you know what? It's not time yet to be with me. Because at that time in history, the kingdom hadn't been set up yet. that says, you know what? Just go home to your family, go home to your friends. You may not have but one or two. And just start with one. Just tell them how great things God has done for you. Don't worry about trying to convince them, trying to persuade them, trying to arm wrestle them into believing you. Just tell them your testimony, what Christ did for you, and let that impact them. I'm going to wrap this up by saying this. Remember, Paul said the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. This is written before Paul's ministry. You read a passage like this and you go, wow, this is some good stuff here. This is some wonderful truth that we can see how the Lord, by His Word, came and worked in this man's heart, and how God's precious Holy Word will work in our hearts. And we all want to be with the Lord. We're all waiting for that shout, right?
Yeah.
We're looking for that blessed hope. It's going to happen. But until it happens, He just says, you know what, just stick around a little bit. Just go tell your friends. You might only have one or two friends, or ten or whatever. Just tell them what the Lord did for you. Point them to the Lord. Have them look at the Lord. Don't make yourself the issue. Point them to the Lord. Let them see the Lord. Because that's who we all need. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We thank You for the hope that it gives. The patience, the comfort it provides. The strength and stability that it brings. When we believe what Your Word says, and let it work in our hearts. In Christ's name we give You praise and honor. Amen.